Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets.
Earlier on in the sermon, right at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray along those lines for us as we come to God's word. We know we're tempted to come to your word, to gatherings like this, hard of heart, hard of hearing, and very full of ourselves, strong in our own spirit. So we pray, Heavenly Father, for your mercy, that we might be those who recognize what we're really like before you and how much we need to depend on you. Please may your words penetrate even to soul and marrow. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. How do you listen to sermons? Do you listen with tired indifference? Is that time of the service again? I'll try and cling on, but I've got little confidence that much will be said that's different from last time. Read your Bible, pray more, try harder. The stories are fun, but I find my mind wandering most of the time. Or do you listen with hope that there might be something practical that you can take away and apply, and it'll help you solve an issue that you're having at work or at home? It'll help you in your relationship with Christ. Or perhaps you listen with a sincere face on, but behind it is a sense you could have done better than that. A sense that it may be that there are things the preacher's missing that you'd have said differently and illustrated better or applied more. How you listen when God's word is read and taught is very telling. Not necessary for anyone else. They can't normally see what's going on inside your heart, unless your eyes do genuinely close and you start snoring. How you listen is telling for what's going on in your relationship with Jesus. And nowhere more tellingly when the words of the sermon concern the explanation and deep application of Jesus' words. Make no mistake, what's happening in the next 20 minutes, despite my failings, will be you doing business with God and God doing business with you. Now, Jesus' sermon, back in chapter 5, verse 17 is where it started, is a justifiably famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Although American presidential candidates playing the religious card when trying to get elected and saying that they're going to base their policies on the Sermon on the Mount makes me think they haven't read it. Basing legislation on Jesus' words is precisely not what was intended. For instance, Jesus has said, don't murder, okay? But then he's included in that getting so angry with someone that you swear at them. That's the same. Try legislating for that. Love your enemies. Be perfect as I am perfect. Imagine trying to police that one. Jesus' words are not a political manifesto. It's him setting out what kingdom priorities look like and what God's standards really are. And as you can see, they are way out of reach of every single one of us. The sermon is not rules to try and keep, and some can and some can't. It is standards that God requires, and not a single person living by Jesus has kept them. However, there would still have been those in the crowd listening to Jesus' sermon who could have got 94 verses in, right up to the beginning of chapter 7, and still have been saying, yes, this is what we've been waiting for. No compromises, clear as a bell, moral reformation, here to sweep the dirty house clean. Brilliant. Preach it, Jesus. They've missed the point. They've loved his preaching, especially when it gets personal and applied and seems to highlight what's a mess in society. For instance, when Jesus says, don't commit adultery, these listeners will have had their minds go straight to the seedy parts of town and the late night television that they'd never watch and the places they'd never go to and the bars that are open and thought to themselves, right on. It's about time we went back to basics regarding sex. Lots of people need to hear that. And then when Jesus says no to pious religiosity, they'd have thought, yes, I can think of Simeon. He's so full of himself. And he goes to church and he sits at the front and he says all the words, but it's not sincere. And Barnabas, when he goes off into that religious voice of his, he needs to hear this sermon as well. That's so insincere. And it's been the same all the way through. But now that they've got warmed up to the theme and listening carefully to hear whom Jesus has got in his sights next, suddenly their comfort zone is invaded and they can only stare open-mouthed at Jesus after what he says next. You see, Jesus has been turning his sights precisely on those who up till then have been thinking the sermon was stuff for other people. Jesus says, chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. In fact, for the very measure with which you judge, you'll have to face judgment yourself. And suddenly this crowd has got no one to point the finger at anymore, because the finger is pointing at them. It is their critical attitude towards others that Jesus has singled out as precisely the area of concern. So his first point under this heading is, don't be judgmental. The verse has been levelled at Christians down the years, and in one survey was the most widely cited verse that people said when people were asked to quote something from the Bible. Don't judge. Jesus said that, didn't he? And perhaps you've been on the receiving end of that being used as a club against you. You may mention in conversation that you think all sex outside of marriage is wrong, and they say, who are you to judge? Jesus said, don't judge. Ignoring the fact that they've done precisely that with you. In quoting Jesus like that, they are implying that Jesus wants people to be tolerant and to suspend all critical faculties. Well, that can't be what it means, because in the next few verses, Jesus is going to encourage people to be discerning and to make judgments. Very soon he'll tell them to beware false prophets. And you're going to need your critical faculties to work out who's false and who isn't. So you're going to have to judge. Now, what Jesus is saying has to do with the attitudes of judgmentalism. Others have claimed that these verses plainly forbid the practice of law courts, where people are supposed to hear evidence and their job is to make a judgment based on what they hear. Well, it can't mean that either. No, judgmentalism is the kind of thing that happens when you look at someone else and their failings and you come out and say something condemnatory. Or even if you don't voice it, you think it. That's judgmentalism. And Jesus says, don't be like that. The illustration he then gives is meant to make us smile. It's got humour in it. The picture is of a surgeon at the operating table about to go in with very delicate instruments and lenses to try and remove a tiny foreign body from somebody's eye who's laid out in front of him under all the gowns and things. All the while, he has got a plank sticking out of his own. And he turns one way and sends the nurse flying. And he turns the other way and the instruments clatter to the floor because this plank is sticking out of his eye. It's absurd. You hypocrite, Jesus explains. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And the application for us is take very great care before you look down on anyone else and think you're better than they are. You think you know more than they do. You've been a Christian for longer than they have. You've got more things sorted out in your life than they have. You think that if God was picking a team, you'd be on it. Condemning others when you've got little or no awareness of your own failings. Believing that you've got nothing to declare, and as you go through customs, you point to other people's bags and say, no, look what they've got to declare. They should be going through the red gateway. Now, we do that far too easily, and we take way too much pleasure in discerning the specks in other people's eyes all the time, blind to the planks in our own. We put ourselves, by being blindly judgmental of others, in the place of God when we do that. No superiority is permitted in the kingdom. You see someone blindly sinning in their behavior and you think you might say something. Your first thought ought to be a humble desire to be able to see your own sin, which you know you have in ample measure. And only after some measured and prayerful self-examination might you then consider saying something, and then only as a sinner telling a fellow sinner where to find help. Verse 5, Jesus doesn't absolve us of ever saying anything. We're not just to stay stum. But he does impress on us the need to see the planks in our own eyes before we do. Don't be judgmental is his first very practical down-to-earth application. But second, verse 6, he says, do be discerning. This is the balance to what he's just said. Don't be judgmental, but do be discerning. There are some people Jesus would have us discern to be dogs or pigs and to act accordingly. And we're not to think cute little pink piglet babe or fluffy white Andrex puppy dog. Pigs are unclean animals, and the dogs that he had in view are vicious and dangerous. There are some people whom Jesus says we are not to give what is sacred and precious and valuable to. You are to be discerning. The crown jewels in the Tower of London can be seen from behind very thick plate glass. I've seen them some time ago. I wasn't sure they were the real ones, but they tell us they are. And they say they are worth an enormous amount of money. In fact, there's one crown with one diamond in it, the Queen Something Diamond, that is so unique, so rare, that it's priceless. It is so valuable. And yet, when that is compared with the complete and lasting forgiveness, friendship with God the Father, and the certain hope of sharing eternity with him in heaven, that diamond is worthless. What could possibly compare to that? And what Jesus is saying is, you are not to throw around the precious gospel indiscriminately. But maybe you're thinking, how does that square with what Jesus says elsewhere? Are we not to take the gospel to all nations? Isn't that part of our commitment? How can he say here that there are some people who we are not to share it with? Are we only to pray for and take the gospel to those we think will receive it well? To those who are showing signs of being receptive already? To people like us who wouldn't mind coming round to our house for dinner? Is that the only people we're meant to share the gospel to? Surely not. Just looking down the long list of very unlikely people who came to believe in Christ must give us pause along that line of thinking. Paul himself was a terrorist preacher of hate. Augustine was a renowned womanizer. John Newton was a slave trader, all of whom came to Christ because someone shared the gospel with them. So who then are the pigs and the dogs that Jesus wants us discerning? Well, are they not those who have heard the gospel and rejected it violently and forcefully? I think that's the implication. They have heard Jesus' call to all men to admit their sin, and they won't. To kneel before Jesus as their Lord, and they lash out at the thought. To repent of lifestyle choices that God says are not honouring to him, and they've gone on the campaigning rampage against Christians to have them silenced for that kind of talk. Be discerning about taking the gospel back to them. Be discerning in your evangelistic efforts, where your loving and patient concern and careful explanation of the gospel is rejected forcefully. With sadness, there may be times when you will move on. Jesus sent his disciples out with the gospel, with instructions at the point that they were rejected to shake the dust off their sandals and to move on to the next village. Paul, when he arrived in a new town, would go straight to the synagogue and teach people the Bible, teach people about Jesus. At the point that they would listen, he would carry on teaching. But when they rejected it, he'd move on and he took the gospel to the Gentiles. As we seek to share with others the most precious gift the world has ever been given, we are not to cheapen it by the repeated offer of it to those whose only response is to trample it underfoot and to turn on the very people who brought it to them. Now, it's tragic when people do that, but Jesus calls us to be discerning. So here's some questions you might be asking. Should I persevere in trying to hold out to the gospel to people who seem hard-hearted? Well, yes, of course. Should I make efforts to allow people to come face to face with the impact Jesus has had on my life by the way I speak and act and face hardship? Yes, of course you should. Should I respect someone's request that I don't mention Jesus in their presence? Well, you'll need to be discerning about that. And perhaps return the favor by saying, to ask me to do that is akin to asking you not to mention your mother, whom you love, in any conversation. But you might agree to do so if someone's hatred is really stirred up by the gospel. Now, I think that kind of behavior is rare in South Cambridgeshire, perhaps in Sudan or Indonesia. But just maybe a relative is so incensed at the gospel that you share with them that a last word may need to be conveyed lovingly. Perhaps like this. John, I care for you a lot. The most precious gift I have ever held out to you has been in the conversations we've had about Jesus. Please don't lash out. Just let me finish. I can see even his name makes you angry, and I feel frightened when you shout. My hope is that God will soften your heart. God is in the miracle business. But I will, as you have asked me to, take this Jesus elsewhere. You won't hear me mention Christian things deliberately again, but I want you to know I will be praying for you. And then as you consider the circle of people God has surrounded you with at work, in your family, neighbors, in hobbies, hold out to them what you have. Here's a question for you. If they couldn't answer the question, Lucy, Mark, Duncan, what do they consider the most precious thing in the world? If these friends of yours couldn't answer that question about you, what does Lucy consider the most precious thing in the world with something pertaining to the message about Christ that you sought to share with them? Then you'll have work to do, haven't you? And in my case, there's a lot to be getting on with. Don't be judgmental. Do be discerning. And lastly, depend entirely on God. Verses 7 to 12. Because not being judgmental and being discerning is so very difficult. The crucial thing we need to do is pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. If you've taken on board from the whole of the sermon up till now how helpless we are before God in our own strength and by our own efforts, then you will pray, appealing for mercy and grace and being entirely honest about your weaknesses. I don't know when the last time you went for an interview was. They are a funny thing, interviews. You are always trying to show off your best bits in the best light, while being appropriately modest, of course. And at the same time, you're trying to hide and bluff away your worst bits. But God is not fooled. He knows what we are really like, warts and all, behind closed doors, in your mind. We have no hope before him if we think we can appeal to our good points. None. We need to come to him admitting who we really are and depend entirely on him for his goodness. Ask, seek, and knock, and you will be given, you will find, and the door will be opened. That is a truly wonderful promise, especially having been made aware by all that Jesus has said so far just how far short I fall of God's standards. And this is, verse 8, for everyone. If you heard this promise and you wrote it off immediately in your mind because you thought, I'm in the wrong category. I am too guilty. There's too much in my past that is unforgivable. This is not for me. Well, read verse 8 again, because it says everyone who asks. Depend on God in everything. Everyone who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which leaves me saying, well, what is your picture of God like? A distant boss with no time for the staff on the ground floor? A fearsome king set apart from his subjects? Or is it a loving father who knows and loves his children better than they know themselves and loves to give good gifts to them? Verse 9, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? None of you would. The picture there is of a dad who has this bright idea for a child's birthday, and son has asked for a pet fish. And so the dad takes a trip to the pet shop and has an idea. I know, I'll give him something else. And he sees a sealed glass cage and asks the pet shop owner, can I have that, please? And there's a very shocked look on the pet shop owner's face saying, do you realize quite how dangerous that snake is? Yeah, yeah. All right. And he very carefully gets it out with big gloves and tongs and puts it into a very thick canvas bag. And he goes home happily to his son and says, here you are, son. And hands it over. And the son, with delight on his face, reaches in and bang! He's bitten. It is a horrible picture, isn't it? It's absurd. You know what a good present looks like, and you are evil, says Jesus. I don't know if you are bristling at that point. It sounds a bit stronger. I'm not evil, you think? Others maybe, but not me. But it isn't too strong, actually. Perhaps this is a stumbling block you need to cross before anything else will make sense. The Bible's clear message about human beings, contrary to everything the media will have us believe, that our education would like to promote, is that human beings are original sinners. That is, our inclinations ever since our first father Adam, every generation down from then, have always been to think and speak and act against God's good intentions for the world. It is a miracle each and every time we go God's way. Our inclination is to go against him. We are evil, says God. And though you are evil, you know what it is to give a decent present. How much more, Jesus argues, will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Perhaps you read verse 7 and you like what you read, but then you read verse 8 and your heart sank and despite not wanting to think it, you thought, it just doesn't work. This is not for real. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it will be the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. That does not work. I have tried it. I've asked God for good things, for better health, for easier working conditions, for a happier family, for a happier marriage, for children who will listen to me. Maybe it works for others, but it never has for me. It's just one or more of those too good to be true things about Christianity. In fact, I should reject it right at this point because it does not work. Well, let me explain it this way. Perhaps you're making a category mistake. Imagine a teacher sending out the curriculum for the term. Spends a long time doing it, a whole couple of lessons, goes through what's ahead, lots of different subjects you're going to be covering, and says at the end of the second lesson, if you want any help, I am here to help. You just need to ask. Seek me out in the playground, knock on my door, it's open. And the next week a child comes in and says, Miss, I'd like you to buy me a car. You said I could ask your help. At which point the slightly bemused teacher says to the child, that wasn't the kind of help I was setting out, I was prepared to offer you. The car thing isn't part of the course. So what kind of help is Jesus urging his disciples to take? Well, he set out the curriculum in the sermon from chapter 5 onwards, and his drawing to a conclusion means he's now saying, if you feel daunted at the prospect of living this way, of what lies ahead of you, ask. Seek. Knock. If you feel in the dark about any of it, seek and you'll find. If you sense a locked door or a closed way ahead, knock and the door will be opened. Now, living God's way may seem out of your reach. Accepting you're forgiven may seem impossible. Turning your back on habits of a lifetime may seem beyond you. I can be trusted. I'm in the good gifts business. I may not give the help you thought you wanted about your circumstances, your relationships, your health situations. I'll give some, rough and smooth. But as far as what's most precious, as far as pearls of great price and a forgiven future are concerned, bring all those things to me and the door is wide open. I will give you the gifts you need. Trust me in this. So perhaps you're feeling you daren't let go of something in your past to Jesus' control. Perhaps you're feeling like the security of the way you've done things all your life so far is just too comfortable to step off. Perhaps you just feel very unready to and unequipped to start again, which is what Jesus asks you to do. Well, that is the way in and that is the way on, says Jesus. And as a function of gratitude, as a thank you to your Father in heaven, not to get you in, here's where you start. Not don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you, but he frames it positively right at the end here, verse 12. Do to others what you would have them do to you. You want to know what this looks like? There it is. That's the summary of the whole Bible. How can that summarize the whole Bible? Well, you'd love to be thought of kindly by others. You'd love to be offered friendship. You'd love to be forgiven. You'd love to be loved. Well, look around you and get on with doing that for others. What you would have them do for you. Why? Well, you have been thought of kindly by Jesus. You didn't deserve it, and he loved you anyway. You've been offered friendship despite living as enemies of Christ all your life. For years, he has come to you and offered a truce and the means of putting the past behind you. You've been forgiven at great cost and with no guarantees that you'd accept the forgiveness offered to you. But you have had the price paid and the door to a new life waiting to be knocked on, opened and walked through. You've been loved. Do you see how Jesus sums up the law and the prophets? Isn't it amazing? So he's not asking you to go anywhere that he hasn't already gone. He's done for you what you didn't earn or deserve, and as you receive it, you sign that you've received it by the change of direction you make. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And the sermon's not over yet. It is coming to a conclusion. And Jesus says, don't be judgmental, do be discerning, and depend completely on God. So I wonder, how have you been listening to Jesus' words? Has this sermon penetrated? Tired indifference, cynical criticalness, or hopeful expectation? Well, if you've got ears to hear, these are the words of eternal life. Let me pray. We praise you for words written down, kept, translated, and printed in our hands that hold out life, the most precious gift the world has ever been offered. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to be judgmental as we look at others, but to take the plank out of our own eye. Help us to be discerning and ready to hold out this gospel. And help us to do so depending completely on you, not holding on to any iota of our own effort or strength as the means by which we have been saved, but depending entirely on you for what has happened in the past, what is going on now, and the future you have in store for us. Keep us asking, seeking, and knocking, because you are a Father who knows how to give good gifts. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.